Well, if you turn again, please, to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35, and we're looking at this chapter, but especially the section from 16 to 20. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. When we think of Bethlehem, we very naturally think of the birthplace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, there are at least two other places that also speak about a birth and connects that birth with Bethlehem. And for three sermons, therefore, we would like to consider these two Old Testament births connected with Bethlehem, and then the birth of our Lord and Savior in the fullness of time, as was prophesied by Micah all these years before in Micah 5:2, Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among all the inhabitants of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, who shall be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The first birth connected with Bethlehem we find here in Genesis chapter 35. It is the birth of Benjamin. Benjamin's mother is Rachel. Benjamin's father is Jacob, or Israel. Benjamin's full brother is Joseph. Lord willing, early in the new year, we hope to begin a series of sermons on the life of Joseph. And in many ways then, this sermon will also function as a preparation for that. But before we look at the birth of Benjamin directly in these verses, we want to look at the fascinating context here in chapter 35. This is a pivotal time in Jacob's life. In this chapter, Rachel gives birth to the last of Jacob, or Israel's sons. In this chapter, we see the beginning of a move away from a focus on the life and the details of the life of Jacob, and a shift to a focus on the life of the children, the sons of Israel, Esau in chapter 36, and from 37 on, particularly the life of Joseph. Now, if we would summarize the life of Jacob from one angle at least, we might say that his life is as his name. It is a life of twistedness. It is a life of sin and failure and deceit. Chapter 34, the chapter before this, describes the sad and the sorry state that his family were in. It describes a man who, for all intents and purposes, has abdicated his role as the head of the family. He has allowed his daughter Dinah to wander in a dangerous place, and after the tragic event that happens to her, his sons deceive and slaughter the children, the sons of Shechem. Jacob in all this is seen as weak, as feeble, as one who spiritually is backslidden. Christ would say of Jacob here, as he said to the church in Ephesus, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Repent and do the first works. However, that is not the most accurate or the most basic summary of the life of Jacob. The most accurate summary of the life of Jacob is the covenant faithfulness, love, mercy of the covenant God Jehovah. The God whose promises are sure, the God who says, as he said to David, if they break my laws, yes, I will visit their sins with faults and chastisements, but I will not take my covenant love and faithfulness from them. My dear friends, you cannot understand the account of Jacob if you do not understand this. Indeed, you can't understand the whole message of Scripture if we do not understand this. And for many of you here, you who have received Christ by faith, then you know in your own soul's experience, and you will say, you cannot understand me. You can't understand my story. You can't understand my journey apart from this unfailing covenant love and mercy of Jehovah. Yes, behind this chapter, there is all the sin and all the failing and the backsliding of Jacob. But yet, at the beginning of chapter 35, the beginning of revival, there is this. There is God's gracious call to Jacob. God calling his son back and saying to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. Bethel is the house of God. That's the name, Bethel, house of God. It's the place where God had met Jacob at first, 20 years before, where God had appeared to Jacob in a dream, where Jacob saw that ladder that stretched from earth to heaven and the angels ascending and descending upon it. It's the place where he had soul dealings with God. It's the place where he was so terribly aware of the real presence of God with him. This is none other than the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven. This is Bethel. Oh, do you have places like that? Do you have times or places where God met you with his word and in his grace, where the presence of God was so very real to you? And you would say, this is the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven. Is that what we need to hear this morning? Arise. Go up to Bethel, back to the means of grace, back to God, back to prayer, back to your knees, back to the covenant God. We see that with Jacob. This is not just an external going to Bethel anymore. Maybe that's what it was before, but not now. Now Jacob is really going up to Bethel, spiritually too. You see that in the effect. God is saying to Jacob really here, set your house in order. And that is what Jacob does. He resumes the role as the head of his home and he sets his house in order. Verse 2, Jacob calls his household together. He says to them, to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean. And change your garments. Is that what we need to hear? Fathers especially, is that what we need to hear? Are there idols that must be removed from your home? Anything in your family, anything in your house that occupies a place of love, a place of loyalty that belongs to God alone, for you, for your wife, for your children, for anyone in your home? Matthew Henry writes here, in those families where there is a face of religion and an altar to God, yet many times there is much amiss. And more strange gods than one would suspect. More strange gods than one would suspect. husbands, fathers, does it not become us this afternoon to sit down with our families and to ask, what are the strange gods? What are the idols? Oh, we have them. What are they? What is there in this home? What is there in your life that occupies a place and a love that belongs to God alone? It's so important. It's so important because there is no going up to Bethel without this. You may go to the place, but you don't meet the God of the covenant there without this. Are you coming to church week by week, sermon by sermon, year after year, and there's no blessing for your own soul? Why is that? Is it because there's nothing in the Word? Is it because there's no balm in Gilead? Is it because there's no physician here? Is it because the promises are not good enough? It cannot possibly be. Is it not? Is it this? There are some idols that are being sat on. There's an Achan in the camp. There's an idol, a person, a phone, a game, a business. You know what it is if it's there. Fathers, you are to take your families and to say, put away the strange gods from this place. Bury them. That's what Jacob does. He buries them. He puts the idol in the only place that it deserves to be, in the grave, in a place where it cannot be dug up and found again. Find them, bury them. And then take your family and say, let us at once go to the blood of Jesus Christ for cleansing. Let us go at once to his righteousness for clothing. Bury the idols. Sanctify yourselves. Change your clothing. Arise, let us go up to Bethel. What is the result of such a return to God? Verse 9 gives us the wonderful result of such a repentance. Don't you love these words? God appeared unto Jacob again and blessed him. He appeared unto him again. And he affirms that his name is still Israel, the name that he had been given all these years before. God is, as it were, saying, this was not an accident, this was not a mistake. Oh, for all your sin and failure, Jacob. That's what we would expect God to say. Jacob, you have disappointed me. Jacob, you have failed me. Jacob, you have let me down. Jacob, you have been Jacob. You have been the twister all this time. God appeared unto Jacob again and blessed him. When I confessed transgression, then thou forgavest me. And he recounts all, and he reaffirms all these covenant blessings that he had made first with Abraham and to Isaac. And it's the same for you, dear friend. The promise is as true for you as it was for Jacob. It's the same God, it's the same promises, it's the same covenant, it's the same gospel, it's the same call. Arise, go up to Bethel. Do you believe that? That when you put away your idols, when you put away your own gods, when you put away your own thoughts and you return to the Lord, then the Lord will return to you. When you say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Then God comes and he says, I will heal. This will be my side of the covenant. I will heal your backsliding. I will love you freely. Mine anger will be turned away. But now we ask, what does the future look like for such a person? Will this be the end of all Jacob's troubles? Will his family troubles now go away? Will his children all turn out well? Not so. We cannot say that if you go up in this way to Bethel that all your problems will disappear. No, we can't and we don't say that. But what we can say is that Christ will be with you. And that's all really at the end of the day that matters, isn't it? That the God of the covenant, that the angel of the covenant, that the Christ of the covenant is with us. The life of Jacob, the life of Israel is a journey. That's the word that's used three times in this chapter. Verse 5, and they journeyed. Verse 16, and they journeyed from Bethel. Verse 21, and Israel journeyed. Just as Abraham, so with Jacob, a pilgrim and a stranger in this land. He doesn't stay in one place long, does he? And you look at all these names in this chapter, some of them better known to us than others. There's Padan Aram, a place that's far away. There's Shechem, a dangerous place. There's Bethel, a place of blessing and God's favor. There's Alon Bakuth, an oak of weeping, literally. There's Hebron, a place that maybe of all places Jacob would associate as home, at least the place where Isaac, his father, is at the end of the chapter. But we're saying here in these journeyings, there's just as there are places, so there are experiences, some sad, some happy, some dangerous, some blessed. It's telling us that there are lows as well as highs in the journeyings of the people of God. There are ups and there are downs. There are days where there are sighs and there are times when there are songs. There is tears and there is laughter. There is weeping that endures for a night. There is joy that comes in the morning. And in the same day we can find ourselves in the house of God, in the house of blessing. And in the same day we can find ourselves with our own Alon Bakuth under an oak of weeping. But for the remainder of our time now, we want to come to another so significant place. It's a place that is, we don't know exactly where, but it's close to Bethlehem, on the way to Bethlehem, Ephrath. Verse 16, they journeyed from Bethel. On the way back to Mamre, to Hebron, where Isaac is, they journeyed from Bethel. They did not stay long there. They're on a journey, you see. And there we read that Rachel travailed and had hard labor. And tragically, oh so tragically, we read in verse 18 that her soul was departing. She was dying. The midwife does her part and comes with the comfort and says that she can give and says, "Fear not, you're having another son." And that, after all, was her prayer when she had her first son, Joseph, meaning God will add another son. And the midwife is coming and saying, "Fear not, there is here another son. Your prayer has been answered," but it's no comfort to her. And with her last breath, the dying mother says, "Call him Ben-Oni, Ben-son, Oni, my sorrow, the son of my sorrow. Call him Ben-Oni." And what's remarkable here is this is Rachel, who Jacob absolutely adored. And this is her dying wish: call him the son of my sorrow, call him Ben-Oni. Commentators note the irony that is here, that in Genesis 30, verse 1, Rachel had said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." And yet here she is with bearing a son and dying. But yet what we're saying here is that though this is her wish to call him Ben-Oni, the father comes and says, "No, call him Benjamin, the son of the right hand, the son of the right hand." And so much is bound up in these two names: Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow. This first name, the name his dying mother gives to him on the outskirts of Bethlehem, this name that was given in the throes of pain and sorrow and death, this name reminds us of what was said all the way back at the beginning of Genesis, the curse that God gave when man fell, when Adam and Eve fell. You remember that there was that curse that came to the serpent first: on your belly you will go, dust you will eat. There was the curse that came to Adam: in the sweat of your brow you will toil, thorns and thistles will be to you, they will spring from the earth. But the curse that came upon the woman was this: I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. I will multiply your sorrow. In sorrow you will bring forth children. Call him the son of my sorrow. The birth of this son in the midst of the curse, in all the pain and sorrow and death. This birth, my friends, shows us our great need of another son who would be born in Bethlehem. And all these years later, there is another mother in Bethlehem. And she is giving birth to her son, and there's a real sense in which this mother, Mary, can say, Benoni, the son of my sorrow. As she feels the effects of the curse in delivering this son too, she too gives birth to this child in pain and in sorrow. The situation, so like Rachel's, is so far from ideal. There is no place in the inn. She is in a stable, in a manger. And you remember what Simeon said to Mary a few days later, that a sword will pierce your soul. That's what he says to the mother. A sword will pierce your soul. Simeon, seeing by faith the sorrow that Mary, the mother, would have when she sees her son hanging there on the cross, they say, behold, your mother is there. She was there, the real mother, feeling all the pain and sorrow that would come upon a mother seeing a son die on the cross, the son of my sorrow. But this son of her sorrow, at the same time, is the one who will reverse the curse. The son of her sorrow is the one who will become the curse for his people. Without this child of Mary's sorrow, there will be nothing but sorrow and pain and death, not just for Rachel and Jacob, but for us all, forever and forever. But as Isaac Watts writes in that hymn, he speaking of the coming of Christ, he says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. How far is that? Wherever there is sorrow, wherever there is pain, wherever there is the misery that is the result of sin, far as the curse is found, this child of Bethlehem has come to make his blessings flow. You have sorrow, you have trouble, you have pain, you have death in you and you have death around you. You have loss. Some of you know this so very acutely. Some have buried their loved ones in recent days and weeks, and you feel this loss. Not just Sarah's, but every gravestone reminds us of our great need of Mary's Benoni. Do you have trouble because of sin? Do you have a conscience that accuses you? Do you have a tempter that troubles and assails you because of your sin this morning? Do you have a fear that the burden on your back will sink you into hell at last? Do you see your need of this son of Bethlehem? He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That's as far as you. But remarkably, this last child of Rachel and of Jacob receives another name from his father, Benjamin. Call him Benjamin, the father says, the son of the right hand. Now, when we look at this, we'd almost think this was callous. You'd almost think this was insensitive. Is this Jacob, the twister, who has come back? Surely he would be sensitive to the dying wish of the son's mother and his own wife that he loves. Is this Jacob, the twister, the deceiver? I think it's very clear that it's not. It's very clear because right before this, God has first renamed Jacob again and said, you're no longer Jacob, you're Israel. You are a prince with God. You are a man of faith. And it also tells us in verse 21, not that Jacob journeyed on, but that Israel journeyed on. This is Jacob is now the one he was called and meant to be. Israel, a prince with God, a man of faith. Oh, he feels the pain and the sorrow of this. He loves Rachel. He loved her and he felt her. He was heartbroken to his dying day. There, he says, on his own deathbed, I buried Rachel. But there he is a man of faith. There he is Israel, a prince with God. There he is saying, yes, it is true. In sorrow you will bring forth children. But there by faith he is also saying, it is also true. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Call him the son of the right hand. Call him Benjamin. Call him and acknowledge the power, the blessing, the privilege that comes from the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. And if Benoni tells us our need of this birth of Jesus, the name Benjamin describes for us the one who is born Jesus. He is he not? Is he not the son of his mother's sorrow? But is he not also the son of his father's right hand? What a remarkable thing that it is that this grave of Rachel should lie so close to Bethlehem, that there would be a gravestone here so close to Bethlehem, reminding us of the curse that there is because of sin, but as it were pointing us to the one who would come, who is to be the curse and to reverse the curse and to give life, the Son of God's right hand. This Jesus, he is an Israel too. He journeys on. He has a journey too, born in Bethlehem. He journeys on and he lives and he grows up in Nazareth and in these areas. And he journeys on when he comes into his ministry and he goes into Galilee and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. And he journeys on. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Oh, how obvious it became that this man had a mission, had a place where he was going all the way to that point in Luke 9 where we're told that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That was in the journey, that was in the geography, that was in the map, as it were, of where he was journeying on to the very cross of Calvary itself. To the place of a skull, that is where his journey came. And he can say there, is there any sorrow? Is there any Benoni like my sorrow? But his journey doesn't end there. His journey continues and he rises from the grave on the third day and he journeys on and he journeys on till the time he ascends up. Where? To be with to God the Father and to hear the Father say, sit thou at my right hand, Benjamin, the son of my right hand he is. This, you see, is what faith sees. And this, my friend, changes absolutely everything. This is what Israel saw by faith, and this is what all the Israel of God see by faith. My dear friends, how the sight of the man of God's right hand, the greater Benjamin, changes everything. The sight of him by faith can take and turn, and does take and turn, your greatest of sorrows and bring them even into joys. It is the sight of him, that one man says, that enables you to rename all your sorrow and all your pain, to baptize them in the covenant love and the covenant mercy of God, of Jehovah. This is what this is what Israel is doing here Oh, there's sorrow here. There's great pain here. There's death here. Did you notice three deaths? The death of Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, verse 8. The death of Rachel, who he loved, verse 18. The death of Isaac, verse 29. Oh, there was the death of the idols too. We shouldn't forget that. But this sorrow is real. It is painful. But just as real and painful as the sorrow is, so real now to Israel is the covenant God and all his blessings and promises. In a way, Jacob or Israel is saying what Paul would say later, even as he looks at the dying of his dear Rachel who he loves. I reckon that the suffering, and we could say the sorrow of this present time, is not worthy to be compared with the glory of the right hand of the Son of Man, the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, that's what all God's people come to do. They have come and they've taken their greatest sorrow, which is their sin, and they have cast it at the greater Benjamin and the blood of his cross. They've gone, they are on a journey. They have been born and yet now they are on this journey and this world is not their home. And you're here today and you have a journey, and if you're one of God's people, one of the Israel of God, then you're saying, I am a stranger in this land. This is not my home. I am going to the land of which God has said God will give it to you, the heavenly Canaan. You have in this journey and through this veil of tears, you have your own oaks of weeping, your own Alon Bakuths. You have your Bethels, your places of blessing. Some of you have your Rachels, your loved ones that you have buried. Some of you have your Isaacs, your parents that you have buried. Some of you have your Reubens, at the end of this chapter, the sorrow that children can bring. You have your own Benonis. But you have also learned to say by faith concerning the greater Benjamin what the psalmist says in Psalm 80. Oh, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong to stand for thyself. Satan comes, as he often does, with his accusations. Your conscience accuses you and calls you Benoni. This must be a sorrow for you in which you will lie down forever because of your sin. Where, my friend, will you go with that? Where will you take that? Will you not say, oh, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And yes, even in death's dark veil, in that place of sorrow and tears, God's people say the same thing. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. That's what Stephen was saying. As he was being stoned, as he was in his Benoni of sorrow, what did he say? He looked up and by faith he sees heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand, Benjamin, the son of the right hand, there to receive him. Oh, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. This, my friends, is why we all need Mary's son of sorrow, the son of the Father's right hand. This is why we are all called this morning to arise up and to go to Bethel. It's why we are called to arise up and go to the greater Benjamin. Because we too all must die. There must be a gravestone that is put upon our heads too. Sometime, someplace, we don't know when, we don't know where. But all that matters then is that we know him whom to know is life. And in that place, at that time when the journey here ends, that we would know in our own soul's experience that this would be true. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That reaches into death's dark veil. And then we will be able to sing like never before, the path of life thou showest me, of joy a boundless store, is ever found at thy right hand, O Benjamin, and pleasures forevermore. Arise, let us go up to Bethel. Amen. Let us pray.